Father, we consider it a great privilege to be able to study these things in an open kind of environment. We consider you to be very gracious to explain to us the relationship between the church and the state as it exists in the Word of God. We appreciate very much, Father, that you're instructing us in these areas, for we feel that we did not have proper instruction as we were growing up, and we find that today we're confused because we see Jesus as the one in whom all authority is vested, but yet we see our government at various levels attempting to take what appears to us to be more authority unto themselves than what they ought to have. We see a conflict in our own country, the freest on earth, and one that we know was founded to protect and ensure our religious freedoms. We see a conflict growing ever more difficult and ever more even violent in some places, ever more dangerous. We're concerned about that, and we need to know how to respond to it. We need to have a solid foundation in the Word of God so that we know how to appropriately respond, how we might effect necessary changes in our society and our culture. So instruct us tonight from your Word, Lord. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our initial scripture tonight will be from the book of Isaiah, chapter number 8. I think we've seen this scripture before. Our subject tonight, while you're turning there, let me just introduce our subject. Our subject tonight is the relationship between the church and the state as it is in the Bible. And it appears that if you're in the same situation that I have been, this study has been so good for me just to reflect on some of these very, very important and essential principles. It seems, if you're like me, I have felt at times in the past almost defenseless when I've been asked to defend why it is that I feel the way I do. I know certain things in my spirit, but when confronted with someone who says, well, doesn't the First Amendment say that the church and the state are to be separated and that there's not supposed, doesn't our Constitution preserve a wall of separation there and there's to be no involvement of religion in the secular government and that's to be divided and kept separate and so on. And isn't that true? And I know that that's not right, but yet much of what I have been taught through the years and much of what I've observed has become a part of me, and I see some of those things that I've learned as wrong. And it's difficult for me to make a defense. There are many today that say that people who are religious and who wear their religion, so to speak, on their sleeves, in other words, if you're really committed to the cause of Christ, that you ought to stay out of politics. And if you do enter politics, you ought to keep your religion or your Christianity. You know, you can put any kind of religion in politics except Christianity. Did you know that? Politics mixes with any kind of religion except Christianity because Christianity is the one true religion, you see. And it comes against these power-hungry and power-mad kinds of politics. Our history is clear that the founding fathers of our country embraced Christianity as an unofficial but yet universally acknowledged religion of the land. In the last couple of weeks, we have seen evidence after evidence after evidence that while Christianity was not declared to be officially the religion of this country, it was universally accepted that that's the way it was. That was Christianity in many different facets. There were Catholics and Quakers and Presbyterians and so on, but it was Christian, and absolutely no question about that. I think we've proven that beyond a shadow of a doubt. It's important for us to study our history so that we can see and establish this principle here of the matter of the relationship between church and state. But it's important for us to know that history is not our final authority. Scripture is the final authority. And so we want to take what we believe on this subject, not from our history, while that study has been valuable, but the most important decision for us to make is, what does the Word of God have to say? After all, isn't He the Creator? And isn't He the Maker? And doesn't He uphold and sustain everything by the Word of His power? And then from His Word, if He speaks on the subject of the church and the state, if He speaks on the subject of religion and politics, as it were, then that ought to be our authoritative statement, shouldn't it? And so tonight we're going to go to the Scripture. And I referred you to Isaiah chapter 8, and we're going to read verse 20, just this one verse, and we'll read aloud, please. To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. If we want to see the truth, we've got to go to the Word of God, not to the words of men. Now, we're going to see tonight what is the proper relationship between the church and the state. And our answer, next week, we're going to look at the relationship between church and state in the First Amendment. But as preliminary for that, tonight we want to look at it from Scripture. Now, it impresses me that when God established Israel as a nation, when God brought Israel out of Egypt, they were a slave people. They were actually not a people. They were an ethnic group, but they were not a nation. They had no civil government. There was no state. There was no secular arrangement among Israel, for the state was Egypt. Now, when Israel came out and crossed the sea, they were in the process of becoming a nation. And it will be valuable for us to go back to this time in Israel's life, for God Almighty made them a nation, and then He gave them instructions and guidelines as to what kind of a nation they were supposed to be, how they were to order the civil aspects of their national life, and how they were to organize or order the spiritual or religious aspects of their national life. And we're going to look at that in some depth tonight through the life of the nation Israel, for it is a good pattern for us. What does the Word of God say about the relationship between the church and the state? And so our first scriptures will be in that early part in the book of Exodus. Now, one of the things we're going to observe tonight is that there is in the Bible, in the relationship between church and state, a separation. But the separation is purely functional. In other words, there are certain functions or responsibilities that are assigned to the civil government, and there are certain responsibilities and functions that are assigned to the church. Much the same way in the family, there is a unity there between the husband and wife, but there's also a separation with regard to function. A woman is not a man, she's not made like a man. She's not geared like a man. She's not made physically or emotionally like a man. And she has, the reason for that is she has different functions. What is one of the wives' functions? To have the children. Is that right? Now, there's no way that the husband can do that, even if he wanted to. You see, there's a functional separation there. The husband is to be primarily the provider, okay? And so there's a separation of function there. The husband has this responsibility for providing for his family. The wife has the responsibility primarily for the having of the family and the looking after the home and that sort of thing. These are functional separation. At the same time, they live in the same house. They operate under the same rules and regulations, and they work together to accomplish a common purpose. Now, thus it is to be with the state and the church. Thus it is to be with the civil government and the body of Jesus Christ, all right? So we're going to be looking tonight in the Word of God for this functional separation. There are two separate institutions, and they have two completely different functions, but yet they are not separated in that both of them are governed by the same law. They both are obligated to the Word of God. God's Word is the final authority because He's the final authority, and His Word governs what the state does. His Word governs what the church does. Each have their own functional responsibilities, but both of them have a reverence for and honor for and respect for and obedience to the Word of God, because it's from Him that the authority comes. Now, the state has the authority to wield the sword. We're going to see a little bit more about that later. The sword which brings the wrath of God. The church, on the other hand, has been given the keys of the kingdom. And this, in essence, separates the functional responsibility of the church and the state. The God-given function of the church is to carry out the Great Commission. It's a ministry of grace. Disciple all nations, teach them, baptize them, bring them into the kingdom of God. The God-given function for the state is the administration of justice, punish the lawless and protect the law-abiding so that people might have a peaceable habitation and be able to effectively carry out what God has given them to do. Now, there's no absolute separation between the church and the state, which we're going to see, because the head of the church is not the state, and the head of the state is not the church. The head of both is God, all right? And His Word is the rule for both. Now, let's go to our transparencies tonight and go specifically to our discussion from the Word of God. And the question is asked from Israel here, what distinctions are there between the work of Moses and the work of Aaron? And let's go, if you're going to follow with you in your Bible and make notes and so on, let's go to the book of Exodus. And let's look first at the 18th chapter of the book of Exodus, which will tell us about Moses' distinctive functions or responsibilities. Exodus chapter 18, beginning to read in the 13th verse. And it came to pass on the morrow that Moses sat to judge the people. And the people stood by Moses from the morning unto the evening. And when Moses' father-in-law saw that he did all that he did to the people, he said, what is this thing that thou doest to the people? Why sittest thou thyself alone, and all the people stand by thee from morning until even? And Moses said unto his father-in-law, because the people come unto me to inquire of God, when they have a matter, they come unto me, and I judge between one and another, and I do make them know the statute of God and His laws. Now, the people came to him to get the wisdom and the judgment of God. And so Moses here has responsibility, does he not, for the civil affairs of the people to make a judgment between the people, all right? To make decisions between them when there's a problem. Looking at the 26th verse, and these are the judges that Moses appointed. They judged the people at all seasons. The hard causes they brought unto Moses, but every small matter they judged themselves. What did Moses judge them according to? According to the law, what law? The law of God. They came to inquire of God, and He was the one who judged them according to the statutes and the laws of God. All right, now let's jump over 10 chapters to the 28th and read here several verses. First of all, the first verse. And take thou unto thee Aaron thy brother and his sons with him, from among the children of Israel, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office, even Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, Eleazar, Ithamar, Aaron's sons. And then verse 29 and 30, and Aaron shall bear the names of the children of Israel in the breastplate of judgment upon his heart, when he goeth in unto the holy place for a memorial before the Lord continually. And thou shalt put in the breastplate of judgment the Urim and the Thummim, and they shall be upon Aaron's heart when he goeth in before the Lord. And Aaron shall bear the judgment of the children of Israel upon his heart before the Lord continually. In verse 41, and thou shalt put them upon Aaron thy brother and his sons with him, and shall anoint them and consecrate them and sanctify them, that they may minister unto me in the priest's office. And so here's the distinction. Do you see it? Moses was to exercise judgment, civil judgment, in the civil affairs of the people. Someone's cow broke into the neighbor's cornfield and ate his corn. All right, what do you do in a situation like that? Moses would determine what was to occur there according to the law of God. Someone's camel stuck his head in his neighbor's tent and messed things up in there, and there would be a problem. They couldn't settle it between them, and so Moses would make the civil judgment there. Aaron, on the other hand, was responsible for the religious or the spiritual matters with regard to the people. He was responsible for the sacrifices, and he spoke to God on behalf of the people. So here's a functional separation, but not an absolute separation. These two men had different responsibilities, but they were serving the same people for the same God. Does that make sense? All right. All right, let's look at the second question then. In what way was there not a separation between the work of Moses and the work of Aaron, representing Moses the state and Aaron the church function. Let's look at several of these. I've highlighted the ones that we want to look at. Look at Exodus 18, verse 20 and 21. Now, what we're looking for here is not those things that make them differ, but those things that made these two men alike. And thou shalt teach them, this is Moses now, instructions from Moses. And thou shalt teach them ordinances and laws, and shalt show them the way wherein they must walk, and the work that they must do. Moreover, thou shalt provide out of all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such over them to be rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of ten. Now, Moses was giving instruction to the judges here to teach the people the ordinance and the laws of God so that they would know how to live and know how to walk and know how to work. All right? Now let's go to Leviticus 10. One of the things we're going to be asking a little later is it appropriate for the state to teach the Word of God? Now, there's a great hue and cry in our land today, and the majority of our citizens, at least the ones that you hear from, do not believe that it is appropriate for the civil magistrate to have anything to do with the Word of God, teaching the Word of God. We're going to find in the Bible that is not the case. Moses, representing the civil authority, was teaching the Word of God here, teaching the ordinances of God, how they are to live. If you will read Exodus and you'll read Leviticus, you will find that Moses gave rules and regulations and laws as to what to do when thievery took place, and what to do when murder occurred, and what to do when people committed various crimes, what sort of punishment and restitution and so on. Now, those are civil matters. Those are the responsibilities of the civil authority, you see. And here was, this was coming, God was giving the instruction, and Moses was giving it to the people. So it's perfectly appropriate here. All right? Leviticus chapter 10 and verse 8. Now, this is Aaron. This is instructions to Aaron. And the Lord spake unto Aaron, saying, do not drink wine nor strong drink, thou nor thy sons with thee, when ye go into the tabernacle of the congregation, lest ye die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations, that ye may put a difference between holy and unholy, between unclean and clean, and that ye may teach the children of Israel all the statutes which the Lord hath spoken unto them by the hand of Moses. All right, what was Aaron's responsibility? First of all, it was his responsibility to be obedient to the Word of God. And secondly, it was his responsibility to teach the Word of God, and specifically that part of the Word of God that involved worship and sacrifice and so on and so forth, those that involve the priestly function. All right? All, however, based on the Word of God. The answer to the question, in what way was there not a separation between the work of Moses and the work of Aaron, is clearly that there was not a separation in that they were both accountable to the Word of God, and they both were involved in the doing and the teaching of the Word of God. In the interest of time, let's take just the last one that I've highlighted, Ezekiel 44 and verse 24. Talking here about the priests once again. And in controversy they shall stand in judgment, and they shall judge it according to my judgments, and they shall keep my laws and my statutes in all mine assemblies, and they shall hallow my Sabbaths. Again, the idea with the priests that they must be obedient to the Word of God and that they must teach also the Word of God. I do want us to look at one other scripture, however, and that is Deuteronomy 17, because this, I think, is very important in identifying the responsibility of the civil authority to be knowledgeable about the Word of God. Now, you see, when a country, when a nation says that we will not mix the God of heaven with anything that we do as a nation, what it is doing is establishing itself as a God. You see? We acknowledge no authority any higher than ourselves. A great many people think that the United States was formed that way, that it was a government of the people, by the people, and for the people. How many times have you heard that? Of the people, by the people, for the people. And think that that means that it has no obligation further than the people and draws its authority from the people. But we saw in our previous studies that that is not true. That is simply the way that it is done. But the authority is drawn from God. Ultimately, it's from God. But when you deny that, then you have no obligation or allegiance to anyone other than the people, and you make the people God. And that is secular humanism. Bonnie?
Are we supposed to talk?
That's fine.
All teaching is from authority. You just don't get up there and say things. It's from authority. So the problem is that their authority is not our authority.
Right.
The letter of control, their authority is a different God. And that's
mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
Yes, exactly right. It's important for us also, I think, to realize that we who recognize Jesus as the ultimate authority, we are closer to the spirit that was involved in the founding of our country than those who are actually running the thing today. Because what has occurred is that we have fallen from our foundations. We've fallen from our moorings. Now, why do I say this? I say this because we've been studying it for 8 or 10 weeks. And I say it also, and I can explain it very simply like this. In the 1600s, people fled European nations that were humanistic in their... They were religious, but humanistic. And they fled that in order to found a land. They fled to the New World. Do you understand the term New World? Do you understand the mentality that would cause a man to take everything he has and convert it to cash and sell himself, if necessary, to get he and his family on a ship to go to this new world? Christians who wanted a place where a culture and a society could be built with God as authority, and its objective would be to do and to teach the Word of God, and to fulfill the Great Commission, and to have a land that is governed according to the Word of God. Now, that's what happened 300 years ago. They came by the tens of thousands, primarily from Europe. They came here to escape what is going on right now in our country. They came to escape that. And they formed a land. 2 weeks ago, we showed all of the documentation, you recall. They formed a country, they formed colonies, and ultimately they formed a nation that would not be like that place that they left. And then in the 200 years that have intervened, we find that it has depraved man and the fallen creation and the fallen creature always gets worse and worse and worse and worse, never gets better and better and better and better, always gets worse and worse. And we have a situation today that is very like, not quite as oppressive just yet, but moving in that direction to the place where it will be very, very like that which our forefathers fled in order to set up a nation here. Okay? All right? Let's look at Deuteronomy chapter number 17. And I want you to see here that in God's scheme of things, the civil authority is not divorced from religion. It's impossible. Now, the civil authority in Israel's culture in later years, after Moses and so on, would be the king. Moses, knowing that there would be a king, God having showed that to him, and the Lord gave Moses some instructions as to what these kings were to do. Now, watch this. I think this would be very good for every head of state and every person who was involved in the civil magistrate, whether he be a county commissioner or whether he be the president of the United States. Verse number 18, talking here about the king. I'm reading Deuteronomy 17, 18. And it shall be, when he sitteth on the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write him a copy of this law in a book, out of that which is before the priests the Levites. In other words, he's to go and get the scrolls that have the Word of God on them, and he's to personally, not with a scribe, he's to personally write the Word of God down and make himself a personal copy in his own handwriting. This is to ensure that he reads it. And it shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life. Every day, the man who is involved in civil government is to read in the Word of God, in his own personal copy. Why should he do that? So that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, and to keep all the words of this law and these statutes to do them, that his heart be not lifted up above his brethren, and that he turn not aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, to the end that he may prolong his days in the kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. Now there are many today, many church members today that would say, well, that might have been good for Israel, but it would not be good for the United States of America. I beg to differ with those people. It would be very good for the United States of America. Can you imagine what would happen in this country, Bonnie? See, that would change their God, wouldn't it? Because the Word of God is what produces this new birth. We're born again, not of incorruptible seed, but incorruptible by the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. And if a man will every day put himself into the Word of God and read it, sooner or later he's going to meet Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And even if he doesn't know the Lord Jesus as his personal Savior, he will be impressed each day to make his decisions and to rule in such a way that it would be in harmony and in line with the Word of God. The Word of God is not just for preachers. See, we have to understand this. This is not just for preachers, and it's not just for families in their homes. It's appropriate in the halls of government, and it's appropriate in the schools of our nation. It's appropriate in the courts. See, we're such a schizophrenic people. We're schizophrenic. You go to court and give testimony, and they'll give you a Bible to put your hand on. But you can't put the Ten Commandments up in the classrooms. So that when the child gets to be 21 and is a witness in a court, you stick a book under his hand. He says, what's that? Don't you think you ought to know what that is? Don't you figure if we're going to do this in our courts, don't you think you ought to know what he's swearing on? Doesn't that make sense to you? But sooner or later, of course, they're going to want to take that out too. No, it's not scriptural to swear on the Bible. What you do is you affirm. You affirm. If someone asks you in a court, Jesus said, don't swear. Let your yea be yea, your nay be nay. And anything more than that is sin. So it's inappropriate for a Christian to swear. That's to swear an oath. But it is appropriate. I think the way you can do that, not violate your conscience, is to say, I affirm, yes, that I'll, say the truth. And most courts will accept that. In Sermon on the Mount, also in the book of James, you see that two times in the New Testament.
Well, a while back, I had to testify, and they asked me, did I affirm?
Yes, affirm or swear. Okay, there it is. So apparently a number are not willing to swear. Yeah, okay. All right, let's go on here then and see. The answer to the question is, we see a definite separation by function, but there is not a separation in that they are both accountable to the Word of God, and they both must know the Word of God, teach it and enforce it and live by it. And the Word of God is the thing which unifies both the civil and the ecclesiastical authority. All right, let's go to the third question. When the time of Reformation came in the kingdom of Judah, how was this separation and unity expressed? And 2 Chronicles, this is an excellent scripture, for just in two verses here we get a very clear distinction. 2 Chronicles 19, verse number 11. And behold, Amariah, the chief priest, is over you in all matters of the Lord. And Zebediah, the son of Ishmael, the ruler of the house of Judah, for all the king's matters. All right, now here's the separation. Amariah is over you in all the matters of the Lord, all spiritual things. Zebediah is over you in all of the civil matters, all of the governmental things. And then if you'll look up in verse 10, notice here that both are dependent, however, on the word of God. And what cause soever shall come of you, to you of your brethren that dwell in their cities, between blood and blood, between law and commandment, statutes and judgments, ye shall even warn them that they trespass not against the Lord. And so wrath come upon you and upon your brethren, this do, and ye shall not trespass. So the word of God is the unifying factor. The functions do separate us. Now, we'll not look these scriptures up in the interest of time once again, but look at the further testimony from the life of Israel during the time of restoration and reconstruction in the book of Nehemiah. There was a separation maintained, but not exclusive. There was always a binding together on the basis of the Word of God. The question is asked, how is this demonstrated during the time of Ezra and Nehemiah? If you'll read Nehemiah 7, the first few verses, you'll find Nehemiah has the responsibility of rebuilding the city, and he mobilizes the people. And there in the 7th chapter, he's appointing porters, gatekeepers there to protect the city and to secure the city. He has the responsibility to keep the people secure and to provide for the defense of the city. And then if you go to the 8th chapter, you will find Nehemiah standing on his proverbial pulpit of wood doing what? Teaching the word of God and ministering the truth to the people. And he and the Levites together put the word in such a way that the people were able to understand it. And so you have Nehemiah, who was the Tirshathah, or the governor, and he was the one responsible for the defense of the city and the civil matters in the city. And Ezra was responsible for the spiritual life of the people. The two of them worked very well together. There was no conflict there. They didn't fight and scratch, and Nehemiah didn't try to run Ezra, and Ezra didn't try to run Nehemiah. They worked very well together, and God's plan and purpose was accomplished there. Jerusalem was reconstructed, it was repopulated, and Israel was once again established in its land. And it's a very good example, I think, of this functional separation, but yet this unity around the Word of God. There were times in the Bible when the functional separation between church and state was denied. How did the following men who held political offices break the wall of functional separation? Now, let's just take a couple of these. You can look them up if you like, but let me just remind you the story, and then you can tell me. 1 Samuel 13 tells us the story of Saul, who was what? He was the king over Israel. And who was the man of God, who was the spiritual head of Israel during Saul's reign? Samuel the prophet. Now Samuel had said, Saul, when you gather together, before you take your people out to fight, I'm going to come down, I'm going to offer a sacrifice and worship God with this sacrifice in order to secure his blessing. I'll be there in so many days. I think he said 7 days. Well, 7 days came and went, and Saul is there with his army, and his army's getting excited, and they decide to go home because they're tired of waiting. And Saul is afraid to continue to wait because he's losing his army, and he decides to go ahead and offer the sacrifice himself. And when Samuel came, he gave him down the country. What's the matter with you? You couldn't wait, and this is going to cost you. And it did. So here's where a king, you see, attempted to do the work of this ecclesiastical authority. And it's not appropriate. It's not appropriate. In chapter 15 of 1 Samuel, we see that God had given Saul a command, and he'd given him a job to do. Saul was to bear the sword against the Amalekites, and he was to bring judgment against the Amalekites because the Amalekites fought against Moses and Israel when they were coming up many hundreds of years before from Israel. Now, the vengeance and the wrath of God is now coming upon the Amalekites, and Saul is the one who is bearing that sword. He is the minister of God, according to Romans chapter 13. You remember, we've been studying that. All right, when Saul went out, he was to utterly destroy and bear the sword. But he spared Agag, and he spared the best of the people, he spared the best of the sheep, and so on. And what did God say about that? It cost you your kingdom. See, because he refused. You see, in one case, in the 13th chapter here, he decided he wanted to do Samuel's work. But then in the 15th chapter, when he had a job to do, he refused to do his own. See, and isn't this what's happening today? in so many of our government wants to do the church's work or hinder the church in it, but doesn't want to do its own. Protect those who do well and punish the evildoer, but wants to tell the church how to do its thing, see? Right, and it wants to tell us how to instruct our young and so on. In 1 Kings chapter 12, we have the story of Jeroboam. And Jeroboam, remember, did not want his people going to Jerusalem to worship when the 10 tribes rebelled against Rehoboam, Solomon's son. And so he set up a couple of calves and set up himself his own priesthood, ordained his own preachers and so on, his own Levites, his own priests, established his own religion. And he was the one, the prophet came and prophesied against him, and Jeroboam raised his hand against the prophet, and the Lord shriveled up his arm. Remember that story? And so here was a king, you see, who was taking to himself the responsibilities of the church. And the Lord just takes a dim view of that kind of thing. And then in 2 Chronicles 26, we have a situation with King Uzziah, who had been an excellent king, and he was strong, and the Lord was with him. And one day, he, in his power and his pride, he decided to go into the temple and offer the incense, which only the priests were to do. And what happened to him when he went in and offered the incense? He got leprosy. He got leprosy, and he died from it. So here's the government, you see, trying to do, refusing to do what it's supposed to and trying to do what it's not supposed to. So we see the principle, this functional separation, very important. And when it was violated, there were tragic consequences. Now, the next question asks us, are the church and state to cooperate in both civil and religious affairs? If so, explain. Let's go over to 2 Chronicles chapter 17. You may have your Bible still there. 2 Chronicles chapter 17. And let's read several verses here. First of all, we'll read the third and fourth verse, remembering now that Jehoshaphat was the king. He was not the priest. And the Lord was with Jehoshaphat because he walked in the first ways of his father David and sought not unto Balaam. But he sought to the Lord God of his father and walked in his commandments and not after the doings of Israel. Now go down to the seventh verse. Also in the third year of his reign, he sent to his princes, even to these three fellows and four or five fellows. And what did he command them to do? He commanded them to teach in the cities of Judah. Jump down to verse 9. And they taught in Judah. What did they teach? They had the book of the law of the Lord with them and went about throughout all the cities of Judah and taught the people. The fear of the Lord fell on all the kingdoms of the lands that were round about. Our president and our Congress, by the way, many people do not realize that our Congress did authorize the Year of the Bible in 1983, and the president issued the proclamation declaring 1983 the Year of the Bible. That was quite appropriate. It's almost too little too late, but praise the Lord for it. And there was a tremendous amount of flack came upon our president because he did that. And you have all these people, woo-hoo-hoo-hoo, church and state, we're in trouble. And all he was doing was the very thing that it's proper for him to do and it's very appropriate for him to do. Are the church and state to cooperate in both civil and religious affairs? Yes. Yes, they are. That's the way God established it. For it is the word of God, you see, that's to be exalted. And God's and all of the people are to be drawn to the word of God and drawn to a personal faith in Christ Jesus. And where the civil government is involved in its part and the church is involved in its part to accomplish that plan and purpose of God. Isn't that what the Lord desires? Now, let's go to the 12th verse here of chapter 17 and read two verses. And Jehoshaphat waxed great exceedingly, and he built in Judah castles and cities of store, and he had much business in the cities of Judah, and the men of war, mighty men of valor, were in Jerusalem. Now, Jehoshaphat was also doing what he was supposed to, wasn't he? Because it is the responsibility of the king to punish evildoers and to defend and protect those who do well. And that's the primary function of the civil magistrate. Jehoshaphat was an excellent king. He was providing for his people and defending them and doing his civil work, and at the same time sponsoring and promoting the going forth of the Word of God. And so it is appropriate for the government. You see, the church has not understood what we're discussing tonight. The church has not understood this. And because of that, those who are unbelievers and atheistic and, as far as I'm concerned, ne'er-do-wells, have taken advantage of this vacuum and have convinced even Christians that there should be a separation, and there should not be. I mean, even, I have thought about it myself. Yeah, we really need to separate. You know, I believe that logic. Believe that logic. Because I didn't have the Word of God on that subject until I got in there and began to study it for myself. All right. Is it proper for the state? Remember now, we are not studying history tonight. We are studying the Word of God and trying to find out the relationship between the church and the state in the Bible. All right? Inasmuch as God is the creator of all things, the sustainer of all things, he ought to have some pretty good ideas as to how this should work. Is it proper for the state to be involved in promoting godly or biblical reform among the people? Now, if you'll go to 2 Kings, we'll not turn there tonight, but I just preached from this passage several weeks ago. In 2 Kings 22 and 23, you'll recall that Josiah was king over Judah, and the word of God was lost in the temple. His father and his grandfather were ne'er-do-wells, and there was no word of God. And when Hilkiah the priest went in to begin to reconstruct the temple of God, and whose idea was it to reconstruct the temple of God? It was Josiah's idea. This isn't right that the God of our fathers should have a temple and it lay waste. I want you to take the money that's available for that. I want you to give it to the carpenters and the hewers of wood and all of the skilled craftsmen, and I want you to rebuild that temple. They get in there and begin to clear out the rubble, and they found the Bible. They found the Word of God in there. And they read it, and they brought it back and showed it to Josiah, and Josiah put sackcloth on and humbled himself before God and said, "Oh, woe is me and woe is our nation. We are in trouble." And he instituted reform in the land. And if you'll read this passage, you will find that some pretty strong things were done by Josiah. You'll find that he went out and pulled down the altars of Baal. Are you listening to me? He pulled down all of these things that were in violation of the Word of God. He pulled down all of those things that the people were putting their trust in that had drawn them away from God. He closed down all the brothels. He shut down all the sodomites' houses. You remember when we read that a couple of weeks ago? All the homosexuals. Are you kidding? Civil rights for the homosexuals? Civil rights? Are you kidding? It's sin. It's wrong. Sure, they're people, but you don't promote that kind of lifestyle. You don't promote it. Listen, people have been sodomites from time immemorial. But they've done it privately. It's wrong. So Josiah found the Word of God, and he was not only involved, he took the leadership in promoting reform according to the Word of God among the people. It is appropriate to do that. It's appropriate to have a president who would lead his people back to God and lead his people to the Word of God. Should the state involve itself in the abolition of certain vicious practices which go under the name of religion? Now, this is an interesting one. Should the state involve itself in the abolition of certain vicious practices which go under the name of religion? Now, most Christians would say, no. We don't want the state messing around in this area at all. We want it separated, and we want the state not having anything to do, because today they are moving in certain situations that go under the name of religion, but tomorrow, because they are of that religion, they're moving in on us. And they say what's good for the gander is good for the goose. And so we want everybody to be free to do anything they want to do, if they call it. Leviticus 20. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Moses is who? Civil or church? State or church? He's state. He's state, right? Again, thou shalt say to the children of Israel, whosoever he be of the children of Israel or of the strangers that sojourn in Israel, that giveth any of his seed unto Molech. Now, do you understand what that means? Molech was the Moabite god, I believe. Chemosh and Molech, one was the Moabite god, one was the Ammonite god. I believe Molech was the Moabite god. And the children of Israel began to worship Molech. And they'd go down to the valley of Hinnom and sacrifice their children, live children sacrificed to this heathen deity. Now, God is declaring that in his word to be a crime. See? Not only whether it be citizens of Israel, but sojourners there too. Now, sojourners, they can worship Molech if they want, but if the worship of Molech requires the taking of innocent life, that's a criminal act. Even though it's religious. Are you listening to me? Now, what would be an example today? Somebody who worshiped the devil. Now, did you know you can worship the devil in the United States if you want to? But if you want to kill somebody in the worship of the devil, then you need the chair. Are you listening? And the state should enforce that, even though it's a religious practice. Oh, I'm practicing my religion. No, you don't practice your religion and commit a crime. Okay? Carolyn? Oh, yes, those things are going on in our country. Yes. Okay, here's what they were to do. He shall surely be put to death, verse 2 in the middle. The people of the land shall stone him with stones. And I will set my face against that man and will cut him off from among his people because he hath given of his seed unto Molech to defile my sanctuary and to profane my holy name. Now turn over to 2 Kings 23. Not only was the man to be executed who did this vicious thing in the name of his religion, but also Josiah showed us that appropriate action is to tear down the means that the people use to do this. In other words, those altars, Carolyn, ought to be ripped down. And he, that is Josiah, defiled Topheth, which is in the valley of the children of Hinnom. Illuminum. One of those words. That no man might make his son or his daughter to pass through the fire to Molech. In other words, not only was the person executed by the state, now the church did not execute. You see, the state has the power of the sword. And so the violator was executed, but also the state pulled down that church, as it were, where these horrible things were done. All right? Now, not just because they were another religion, but because they'd committed a crime. A crime according to what? According to our standard? No, according to the Word of God. Do you see why you must have the Word of God as your anchor? Because if you don't have the Word of God, and you have a Methodist in the White House or a Baptist in the White House, he comes in and tears down all charismatic churches because they speak in tongues, you see. And he thinks that's demonic. They can't have that. Nor can you have a charismatic in the White House blowing up all the Baptist churches because they refuse to speak in tongues. See? Are you listening?
That's right.
So it's those things that are considered crimes according to the Word of God. They may not be covered by religion. Yes, the state does have a right, a responsibility in that area. Okay? All right. Yes, Jerry.
How can we ever expect the state to get right when a Christian is
Well, it's not likely. That's why God said to Solomon, if my people, which are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face, then I will hear from heaven and I'll heal their land. Yeah. What I leave out? And forsake their wicked ways. Thank you. Yeah, there's so many phrases in there, I always leave one or two of them out. All right, now, this question relates to the responsibility. We've been looking at the responsibility of the state with regard to the church. Now we're going to look at the responsibility of the church with regard to the state. What role should the church take in relation to the state in offering advice and exhortation? Now, rather than look that up, you can look it up if you like, but I'll give you the reference in a minute and you'll recognize it right away. That passage is where David has just committed adultery with Bathsheba and has sent her husband Uriah to his death. And in the 12th chapter, a man by the name of Nathan comes to David's place. And who was Nathan? He was a prophet of God. Now the church does, and what did Nathan do? He rebuked David publicly on the basis of the word of God, and David found repentance and was restored. So does the church have a right or a responsibility with regard to the state in offering any advice or exhortation, not having control now because the state's answerable to God? God's the one that sets kings up and takes them down. Is that not right?
Right.
Church does not do that. This is what happened. You see, this is one of the reasons why people today are so adamant against the church having anything to do with politics, anything to do with government, because they'll look at Iran, and that's the first thing people will say. When you say that there's no separation of church and state in our Constitution, oh, you want the church and the state not to be separated? Give you a modern-day example of that, Iran. How would you like to have the Ayatollah, you know, as your leader, yes, your king and so on. But you see, that's not based on the word of God. That's the whole thing that's wrong with that. And that is not a reasonable analogy at all. That's like comparing a banana to a pecan nut. I mean, it's just that dumb. It doesn't make any sense at all. The kings are established by God Almighty. The church does not set them up. The other thing that people who have a problem with this in this area, the other thing that they will point out is they studied in their history, as we all did, the terrible excesses that took place prior to the Dark Ages, where the church was the kingmaker. The Roman Catholic Church, which was the Christian church at that time, and the Pope was the most powerful person on the face of the earth. And the Pope and his bishops and so on, they were the ones that set up kings and did political maneuverings and dealings, that sort of thing. That is not appropriate. That is not the responsibility of the church. Never was. And the church in that day took that power to themselves and it destroyed the church. Destroyed the church. And we went into the Dark Ages. Do you know why they were dark? Because the church was dead. That's why there was dark. No word of God going forth. That's what made them the Dark Ages. Now, you didn't hear that in your history book, but that's why it was. You see, the Word of God is the light. The Christians are the light of the world. There were precious few of them in those days. Therefore, the world was dark, and we call them the Dark Ages. Now, Nathan came and he rebuked David. The prophet of God came and rebuked the king. In Mark chapter 6, we have a story of John Baptist and King Herod. Let's go over and look at that one. I'd like to share that one. Mark 6. Now, King Herod would represent the state, and John Baptist would represent the church, all right? And so in this passage, Mark 6, verse 16, "But when Herod heard thereof, he said, It is John whom I beheaded. He is risen from the dead." Talking about who is this man Jesus, you know, trying to figure out who he was. "For Herod himself had sent forth and laid hold upon John and bound him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. For John had said unto Herod, It is not lawful." Now notice this. It is not what?
Lawful.
He didn't say it's not fit. He didn't say it's not reasonable. He didn't say it's not right. He didn't say it violates my religion. He said it's not lawful. According to whose law? God's law. It is not lawful for thee to have thy brother's wife. Brother's alive, see? And so they, you know, they're divorced and he marries the brother's wife. That's not lawful. That's not righteous. Now, it cost him his head. But it is appropriate, you see, for the church to speak to its government. Now, any time the church tries to do that, you get this accusation, not from the world, you get it from the rest of the church. Those preachers ought to go back to their pulpits, go back to baptizing and serving communion, and stay out of politics. I wonder how many mainline traditional churchgoers would respect a man like Jerry Falwell. Thus, that man is doing exactly what he should be doing. It's quite appropriate what he's doing. But I'll bet he's got more enemies in the church than he's got among the heathen. Now, that's a shame. That's a shame. That's a tragic. And it is true. How are we ever going to really get anything positively done when the church doesn't have its act together? Where do we start? We start right here. We start by getting ourselves informed on the Word of God. Yes, we need to be informed on the issues, but we need to be informed on the Word of God. We need to know where authority comes from, and we need to know that we have authoritative instruction so that as we move into these areas that we know we have a good foundation. Okay? Many other examples in the Scripture, but that will suffice. Now, the Bible talks about two swords. The state has the iron sword. The church has the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. They both have a proper place, yet we have an assurance that the sword of the kingdom of Christ, the Word of God, will one day cause the sword of iron to be laid to rest. And he will judge between nations, and he will render decisions for many people, and they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation. Never again will they learn of war. And so while there are two swords, the sword that we carry is the one that will ultimately bring the victory. Now the question is asked, what is the function of the sword that the church wields? The function of that sword is to change men's heart, Bonnie, to move upon the heart of men. 2 Corinthians 10:3 and 4 says that while we live in the flesh, we don't war after the flesh because the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're mighty through God. Why do we need spiritual weapons? Because the battle is primarily spiritual. Hebrews 4 and 12. Let's turn to that one. Hebrews 4 and 12. And this will really nail it down for us, I believe. Hebrews 4 and 12. And this describes specifically the function of the sword we bear. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. In other words, the most powerful sword is the word of God. It is sharper, more powerful, quick. It pierces even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Our sword works on the hearts of men that causes them to change their desires and change their attitudes. And when the tree changes, its fruit changes. When a man's desires and his motivations change, then his actions will change as well. Question number 11, what is the function of the sword that the state wields? We know from our study of Romans 13 that the state uses the sword to bring the wrath of God on those that do evil. The state has the responsibility to use its sword to punish the outward actions of men. Now listen, the state has no right to use its sword to force matters of conscience. You understand what I'm saying? You can believe what you want in your heart. You can believe that murder is the way to go. If you don't commit murder, the state will not punish you for it, or shouldn't. All right? What sword deals with the attitude and intents of the heart? The sword of the Spirit, you see, the Word of God. And so the state is relegated to exercising the wrath of God, ministering the wrath of God to those who do evil. The church has the responsibility to minister the sword to those who think evil. Okay? We have a few minutes here yet. Are you learning anything tonight? So am I. I can't tell you how important this has been to me. this study. How do the keys that Jesus makes available to the church differ from the sword given to the state? In Matthew 16, we hear about the keys that Jesus has given. And he has established not the state, but he has established the church, like porters at the gate of life. The state has responsibility in the judicial realm and does not tell the church how to use its keys. If we want to use our keys in the schools, we should be able to use our keys in the schools, or on the streets, or wherever. This is the popular view today. We have freedom of religion in our country. You can do anything you want in your own family, in your own home, and in your own church. But it is not legal for you to practice your faith on the street, in the school, on the job, and so on. What they don't understand is if we cannot practice our faith, then we don't have any faith. Because the Bible says that a man's faith is known by his practices, what he does. Jesus said, he that hears the word and does it not is like a man built his house on the sand. But he that hears the word and practices it, does it, is like a man built his house on a rock. And so we can't practice it in the schools. We can't give Bibles in the schools. We can't pray in the schools. We can't preach on the street corners. We can't because it's too noisy, it's too loud. We can't go into Central City Park and preach. We can't go to a bus station and preach. We can do it in our church. Invite them to come into the church. But you cannot go to the highways and the byways where Jesus commanded us to go. You can't go there. It's illegal to do that. You can do it anything you want in your home or in the church until you decide to have a prayer meeting in your home and have 15 families come. And then they will hold it to be illegal to hold a church in that area because it's not zoned for that. Now, you can have a Super Bowl beer blast and have everybody plastered and send them home stone drunk. You can do that every Friday night if you want in your place. You have no problem at all. But if you want to have a Bible study in your house, in many parts of our country, that's illegal. In many parts of our country, it's illegal. And all it takes is one irate neighbor to call and report you and say, it's noisy. It's noisy and there are cars all over the street and it's a public nuisance. And you find out how much freedom you have to practice your faith in your home. Then it becomes, well, you can practice it with your own family, but you can't invite anybody else. And if we accept this kind of regulation, inch by inch by inch by inch, everything we have will be taken away from us. It's like the poor frog. You remember the analogy of the frog? You can take a live frog. See, a frog is a cold-blooded animal. And his blood is the temperature of his surroundings. And so you can take a frog and put him in 50-degree water, and he doesn't know it's cold. It doesn't make any difference to him because his body temperature matches his surroundings. You can put him in 80-degree water, and it doesn't make any difference to him whether it's 80 or 50. So you can take a frog, and if you take a frog and throw him into boiling water to try to cook him, he'll jump out. You know, they're not too dumb. But if you take that frog and put him in water the same temperature as his body and put the pan on the stove and the water warms up gradually, so will his blood and he will cook himself and he will allow himself to be cooked and he will not jump out because he doesn't know it's getting hot. So, you know, that's our cooking lesson for tonight. If you want to cook a frog, you either have to have a lid for your pot or you have to do it slowly. But we have a frog mentality. And the devil has put us on a slow fire and we don't know it. We don't know it. Until it's too late. And when it's too late, then the frog is cooked. See? And you're done. And that's what's happening. Both church and state have limitations defined by the Word of God. What limits the functions of both church and state? Answer: the Word of God. The Word of God rules the church and the state. We need to say to our nation, you are violating the Word of God. We sure do, don't we? That's right. Just another way. That's right. Let me ask you a question. What chance do you think a man would have today to be elected if he were to be that forthright? I mean, seriously. Suppose a man were to stand up and say, this is a Christian nation. It's governed by the Word of God. Those who founded our land had a respect for the Word of God and gave us a government in accordance with the Word of God. And if elected, I will institute whatever reforms are necessary. These I already know about. These I don't know about yet. But whatever are necessary, I'll do what I can to return this country to the Word of God. Woo! You talk about some fun. There would be some fun. There would also be some fur fly. And in today's mentality, frankly, a short of a miracle of God, I do not think that such a man would have a... If you'll watch Brother Pat Robertson, who is as close to that kind of a man that I guess we have, you know, in our country today, when he gets into the political arena, you listen to the way he talks, and he'll kind of balance that thing out and, you know, to make sure he doesn't offend anybody, and that's politics. Now, I understand why he's doing it. I'm not faulting him for that. Please don't misunderstand me. But he just understands what the game is, and he understands the reality, the practical reality. I mean, what good is it if you want to get changes made in the country? You can get a lot more of them made from the White House than you can from Virginia Beach, see? And so, the objective there. Let's look at the last question. Are there circumstances in which the Christian is to disobey the laws of the state?
Yes.
In what circumstances? When it violates the Word of God. Those scriptures give us these examples. The Exodus 1 scripture is where Pharaoh, the state, told the Hebrew midwives to kill all the baby boys when they were born. The Hebrew midwife says, we will not. And they did not say that to him, but they just did not obey. They disobeyed the law. If you'll read the rest of the story, you'll find out where God really blessed them for that, gave them houses. Now, Pharaoh was none too pleased, but God was right pleased about that. In Daniel, the third chapter, you find the story of the three Hebrew young men. We usually call them children. These weren't children. These were young men, renamed by the Babylonians, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They said, whether God delivers us out of the fire or not, O king, know this. We are not going to worship your golden image. And so emperor worship, or worshiping the state, or worshiping another god, you see, violates the Word of God. And we not only have the right to disobey that law, we have the obligation to disobey that law. Unfortunately, many Christians want to disobey any law that they don't like. For example, I don't like this government, and I don't like having to drive 55. I want to drive 75. So drive 75. Until they see the blue, car behind them, and they realize that there's a price to pay for doing that. But you see, the Word of God does not give you the right to drive 70 miles an hour. It gives you the obligation to drive whatever they say you should drive, if it's 20 or 70, whatever. The Word of God doesn't speak on that. So you have no right to disobey that law. Are you listening to me? Chapter 6, the book of Daniel, says that it was illegal to pray. Illegal to pray to anybody other than the king. Now, our country has not said exactly this, but as a practical reality, we've said it's illegal to pray in the schools. Now, if you're a Christian school teacher in the public schools, that is a law you must disobey. You don't have any choice in that matter. Daniel knew the law had been signed. What did he do? He went back to his house, where he went three times a day. He got before his window that faced Jerusalem, got down on his knees and prayed. Didn't make any difference what laws they write. Because you cannot make it illegal to pray. Good grief. Say what? Yes? That's what I was saying before. We're schizophrenic. In Acts chapter 4 and in Acts chapter 5, we have the rulers telling. In Acts chapter 4, they told Peter and John that you are no longer to preach this word. You don't do this anymore. They said, well, we got to obey God rather than man. In the 5th chapter, they said, didn't we tell you not to teach in this man's name? We don't have any choice. We've got to tell about what we have seen and heard. So yes, it is appropriate to disobey those laws when they are contrary. In summary, it is only as the church is carrying out her God-given task and as the state is carrying out its God-given task, confining themselves to what God has revealed and commanded, that our nation will know peace and prosperity under God's blessing. If the church is not sounding forth faithfully and powerfully the Word of God, and the church generally is not doing that. Now, there are a few here and there that are doing that. But today, listening to a program today, a talk show, and a Christian called in and made the observation, and we've seen this happen so many times, and this is just tragic, that when the body of Christ really attempts to get something done in our country, it is the traditional denominations who have the credibility because they have the longevity and history on their side, but have left the God of their founding, who come to the defense of the government's position. How many of you have read William Murray's book? Madeline Murray O'Hare's son wrote a book. Any of you read that book? It's worth reading. Some of the portions are a little quite specific, and it's not appropriate for children's reading, that sort of thing. But it would be good reading for you. And one of the things he says that permitted the Supreme Court to make the decision in the 1960s against prayer in schools is the support of the mainline churches. The mainline churches said to the court, yes, this is right. We should not be doing this in our schools. And that's what supported and undergird and gave credibility to what they were about to do. It was the church that produced that, not Madeline Murray O'Hare. This is what is so tragic. If the church does not do what it should do, a nation will have no direction and guidance. Are we like that? Unfortunately, we are. If the state is not faithfully, I don't read crooked too well. That's crooked the other way. If the state is not faithfully administering justice in terms of biblical law, not case law, not precedent, not man's ideas, not Hammurabi's law, not anybody's law, but God's law. If the state doesn't do that, the church will be the first to suffer. When freedom begins to disappear. Now, what our citizenry does not know, because they care less generally that the church is suffering, is they don't know that the church is always the first to suffer because it is Satan's work against the people of God, you see? And when the church undergoes that suffering and loses its freedom, and there are people standing on the sidelines now saying, hooray, 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 we're finally getting this church under control. These people spend all this money and build these fancy buildings and these preachers on television and, you know, that kind of cynical approach. And they're just shouting and rejoicing, you see, because we don't have Bibles in our schools anymore, no prayers in our schools, and we have a separation here. We keep those people in their places. They'll be the ones who'll be in chains tomorrow. The only gospel that the church may administer is that revealed in the written revelation of Almighty God. And when it does not preach that gospel, it is no longer the church. See, there's a lot of confusion today as what is the church? And most of the church is not the church. It just looks like a church, but it's not the church. See, the church is the body of Christ, and you've got to be joined to Him in order to be part of His body. Now, that doesn't mean you have to see everything politically, you know, the same, but you've got to at least believe the book. Both the church... The only standard of justice the state may administer, I like this, is that which is revealed in the Word of God. Boy, would that change our society if the courts would go back to the Word of God, if the Congress and all of the branches of government would go back to the Word. I tell you, it'd change Douglas County if the courthouse would go to the Word of God. Both church and state are called ministers in the New Testament. A minister of the gospel does not create doctrines by fiat. You understand fiat? By his own imagination and by decree. I do not declare doctrines or create them simply because they sound right to me. I have a responsibility to preach God's doctrine and none other. I cannot, just because I think it ought to be a certain way, create a new doctrine. All right? The church doesn't have the right to do that. So it is with the state as the minister of God. It may not make laws by fiat, by decree, just because they think it makes sense. Its authority is ministerial. Now, get this. Its authority is ministerial, not legislative. Its legislation and structure must be based on the laws of God. Now, I wonder how many we have in government who really believe that. Now, the man who is quoted there is Joseph Moorcraft. Many of you may know Joseph Moorcraft. He is the pastor of the Chalcedon Presbyterian Church over in northeast Atlanta, and he is running for Congress, Larry McDonald's old seat in the 7th District. Praise God. For men, I don't know what kind of a congressman he'd make, but he, if I was in the 7th District, I'd be real interested in his candidacy. Don't you think you would too? And I just praise the Lord tonight that there are men that are rising up who understand these principles and are beginning to offer themselves for public office. And those kind of men will make a change. They'll make a change in the way things are done. Because not only will they care their own, but they'll influence others. And they will bring others into that. Because there are some who just don't understand. And when they see the truth in the Word of God, they'll respond to that and say, oh yeah, that is so simple. What have we been trying to do? This is so dumb what we've been doing. And they'll catch a hold of that. And a little, a few here, a few more here, a few more. Some congressional districts will begin to get some candidates. God will raise up some candidates, and congressional districts will get behind them, and people will elect them to office, and our land can be changed. Thank God that we have a two-pronged approach to the problems that we are having. One is certainly with the power of prayer, but because we live in a country that is still free to the degree that we still have the right to vote, that we can also influence with our votes, you see, the type of nation that we have. Okay, gosh, I didn't realize we'd run over that much. Let's conclude with prayer. And next week we're going to look at the First Amendment, remembering what we have studied tonight. Father, for what you're showing us, we are so thankful and so grateful. And we pray, our Father, that this information, that you would cause this information to be shared all across this country among the body of Christ, among Christians, and among those who are in public office as well, that the church and the state both should return to its foundations. We ask this in Jesus' name.